since we're here for Pentecost, I thought we'd do one on Acts of the Apostles, or perhaps Acts of the Spirit would be more up. Our focus today will be the Spirit, as probably the most important part of Acts, actually, and certainly gives it a kickoff, that's for sure. And saying that, I'll only cover the first four chapters, and even in those first four, I will mainly focus on chapter 2 and chapter 4, but we'll discuss 1 and 2 just to keep the continuity. We study Acts because it explains how Christ finished his works. He started as a mortal, as a man who came to us to build his following, his church, but also to bring us a new and better covenant, which is the most important part, of course. As in the flesh as well, he could relate to our life in the flesh. He can relate to us very well. We study the Spirit because it shows us how dependent we are on this amazing power of God to direct us in our effort to be a part of his church. We were baptized by water originally because it is the purifier identified by Christ and connects our spirit and takes us out of the old man mode, man's spirit, to the Spirit of God. So this connection is just like a frequency of radio where you send a signal out and then it's answered, and then we convert as being called. We were baptized by Christ baptizes with the Spirit because it is more intense connection between man and God, a more intense power to give courage to stay to the finish, which of course Paul says the most important thing is to stay there and finish, even though things get a little tough. Luke wrote two books. The first was his gospel, representing Christ's works on earth as a mortal to build his church. The second book Luke wrote was the book of Acts. This was a continuation of Christ's work. His mortal life had ended. He had ascended once to sit on the right hand of God the Father. The Spirit is the most important because it affects how men today respond to Christ's work to build his church and how we, or as called people, fit into that. First, a quick outline of what I'm going to cover today, just briefly. We will look at a few references in Luke, which is appropriate since both the book of Acts and the gospel according to Luke were both written by Luke as a testimony addressed to a man named Theophilus, who is thought by some to be a legal counsel for the Apostle Paul. Not confirmed totally. We'll briefly touch on the Old Testament references. Since changes from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant are particularly relevant, as a third point, we'll focus mostly on Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4. As I mentioned, today the thrust of what we will review mostly on the Helper and the Acts of the Spirit, that Helper that Christ promised to the remaining disciples, the 11, he had ascended to the right hand of God the Father. The failure of the Old Testament is depicted in Malachi. So we have a failure of the Old Covenant at that point. But God's Holy Spirit, as is depicted in the book of Revelation, the New Covenant is successful, so the Helper, the Holy Spirit of God, is the key in building the church. So Acts chapter 1. Jesus at this point has returned from his Father, shows his remaining 11 disciples that he is Christ returned. I guess they didn't believe much at first, and not all of them. He spends 40 days instructing them that he is leaving, and instruct them as Pentecost is drawing near. He tells them that he will leave their sight, but will always be with them in spirit, and ask them not to leave Jerusalem at this point. There's still 10 days to go to Pentecost, so he says just stay in Jerusalem. A little afraid out there without the Spirit that there would be some considerable difficulties for them. So he'll now perform works from the right hand of his Father, and by the Spirit, which both he and the Father purpose being baptized by the Spirit rather than by water. Jesus promises to leave Helper, the Spirit of God, to help them in what he has asked them to do, which is considerable. In Acts 1, verse 9, paraphrasing, I'll just paraphrase it. I'm going to paraphrase a few of these scriptures, which you probably all know, because I'm a little constricted for time here. So Jesus is taken up, and they watch his feet leaving the Mount of Olives and disappear into a cloud. You may want to make a note, just as a side, that Zechariah references Zechariah 14, verse 4. And paraphrasing again, as his feet shall stand that day on the Mount of Olives. In other words, he leaves there and he returns to the same place. That would be when it shall cleave in the midst towards the east and towards the west. You'll remember Jesus had left the 11 in body, but assured them he is with them still. The 11 gather together in the upper room, and Peter makes references. Psalm 109 is an interesting reference he makes. It ties in this old covenant and old the Old Testament scriptures with what we're reviewing and representing today in Pentecost. This scripture he mentioned is Psalms 109, verse 8. He doesn't actually mention it in the scripture, but it's a reference that David actually predicts Judas will. David is worried about Absalom and a lot of the people who he's showing love to, and they're not responding with love; they're responding with hate and treachery. And for some reason, he falls upon Judas at this point, generations before, and predicts that he will show treachery to Christ, and that he will have his office of the 12th disciple turned over to another. Doesn't mention who, but turned over to another. So that's an interesting tie-in there. So they basically, getting towards the end of Acts 1, they choose Matthias by lots to be numbered among them, and he didn't appear to have really an apostleship other than he was numbered amongst them, and they were now essentially 12 again. So then they all of one accord, which is typical of Acts being of one accord. They decided to pray together for the approaching of the day. And Mary and Jesus, Mother Jesus, and with Jesus' brothers were there praying. So there's still basically, there's about 12 or 15 individuals at this point. And at the end, basically, of Act 1, Acts 1, there is about 120 men that have sort of watched the preceding 40 days, and the disciples are being schooled. They're not sure by who, I don't think, but there's an excitement building. So to go into Acts chapter 2, beginning Acts chapter 2, and we should turn to it if you're not already there, and we'll just look at Acts 2, beginning in verse 1, and we'll go through to verse 4. And when the day of, I'm going to read this in a little more of English than the King James. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound of the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire and separated and came to rest on each of them. If you can imagine this, it's a horrendous sight and a horrendous experience. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as Spirit enabled them. Now, just a quick thing here. I didn't really include this, but there are certain church bodies that believe that speaking in tongues and gibberish and whatnot is actually showing that they have massive Holy Spirit. This is not correct. There is a lot of story behind that. I can't go into it today because I haven't got time to do it. But essentially, there is probably other spirits involved in this act. So, but this on this day, for these 11 of the 120 actually that are seated there now, they're just preparing for Pentecost to start, and all of a sudden the roaring wind and the fire on their heads, and it just must be an unbelievable sight. So in addition to the 120 that are inside waiting for services to start, there's probably about 500 that's thought to be outside, and they were also experiencing this kind of activity inside, and the roaring of the wind and the noise, and they're now certainly paying attention more than they would have normally, I think. And as the Spirit moved them, they began to speak in languages other than their own, and there was Jews, Gentiles from many countries who have returned for the Feast of Pentecost. They're in all kinds of places. I've translated the names of the places from the Scripture that they might be a little more recognizable. Peoples from Syria. These Jews have moved away to make other homes. Syria and Iraq and Iran and Turkey. Saudi Arabia. From Crete. Italy. Libya, Algeria, Egypt, Judea, and all these devout men, the diaspora, I guess you could call them, came back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. So there's a lot of, to travel these huge distances must be tremendous. They didn't have airplanes then, apparently. So a lot of interest in devoutness and interest in Pentecost. They understood the feasts and whatnot. They understood all the Old Testament. So when this was happening in these languages, they were somewhat confounded because they all heard what was being said in their own language. And that's a lot of different languages because they're used to speaking languages from where they come from. And of course some mocked and accused these Galileans of being full of new wine. Peter immediately responded that it being only the third hour, probably there was nobody that was drunk at that point, so that there was something happening that couldn't be explained by that. And then Peter makes a reference to the book of Joel here, and it's probably good to note it down as Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32. It involves, again, I'm just going to mention this and paraphrase. It involves the Spirit is poured out. If you want to read that, Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32, if you want to just note it. It's poured out on all who calls on the name of the Lord. Peter makes reference to David. And here we go with another connection, a link here again. Just note these scriptures. I will tell you when we're going to go to one, so if I don't say it, just note it. Psalm 16, verse 8, that God promised him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. And all those Jews, again, know these scriptures, like I said, and the predictions from the Old Testament. When David reports again in Psalms 110, verses 1, and we are all familiar with this one, Peter makes a direct quote from this reference right in Acts 2. And actually, that's found in Acts 2, verse 34. And you read 34 and 35. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Probably one of the scriptures that everybody in the world knows. All these references that Peter makes are part of him trying to promote the idea that these things are happening now. There are things that have been warned and predicted. The Jews probably knew all the scriptures, but whether they understood the scriptures is another question again, because even the chief priests and the captains of the temple seemed to be unaware of what these scriptures meant, actually, the predictions. But even though those Jews present, it was reported that further 3,000 were added to the church. It's unbelievable in this length of time that you go from 12 to 120 to 500 or so on to 3,000. This is just a tidal wave here of interest. To recall in Exodus, when Moses brought the tablets, if you go back to the Old Testament, tablets of the law the first time, and it wasn't a happy scene. God said, you better get down there. Your brother is making a mess of things down there. And they were making gold statues and images. And that day, he said, every man kill your neighbor. And 3,000 died that day. Here we have 3,000 that are being added to the church in virtually a day. So this is a complete reverse of what was going on in the Old Testament. The new law is the old law is to bring death, and the new law is to bring life through the Spirit. Well, they started with 12. The rest of the chapter, they stand in fellowship. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and acts were done by the apostles. You can imagine that happening and the interest people would have. But again, they were in agreement and all together of virtually one mind, and they sold, many of them sold their possessions. And we note here, and shared the proceeds according to every need. And you can see the Spirit working here, because now people are not grasping at things in the world, the things that they can have individually. They're becoming part of a church, of an organization, of a movement here, seeing a new life. And so let's go to chapter 3. This is the miracle chapter. And I'm just going to paraphrase a little here. So now Peter and John are repairing to the temple. It's for evening prayers. And a man lame from birth asked for alms. And of course, Peter has given basically his whatever he had in the sharing with everyone else according to their needs. So he said he didn't have anything in coin or silver or gold or anything like that to offer the man. And everybody knew this man. He was at the temple virtually every morning, probably, and every night for prayers, trying to survive. He's very lame in the feet, and he couldn't walk. They would bring him in on a stretcher and lay him down. So, if we go to chapter 3, let's just pick it up. The scene opens close to the ninth hour, and let's just read. Let's start in verse 8. And the man, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And this is an interesting thing. Remember praising God here. And all these people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. I guess this is in Solomon's entryway. And they were filled with wonder and amazement. That which had happened to him, because they'd known this man for years and years. He'd been laying out there, and all of a sudden he's jumped up and he's hanging on to onto Peter and John. And the lame man which was healed and held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them into the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. So we've got some interest here happening. But you notice one thing. The point out a little later is that I'll just paraphrase now. So to paraphrase again for the sake of time, Peter addresses those who have gathered and are astounded. You will notice reading in 8 that the lame man, after made whole, did not praise Peter and John, but instead that it was God. He knew God had healed him. But the witnesses seem to think it was Peter and John that performed this miracle. I mean, it's not unusual. I mean, they hold on, take his hands, and he stands up. So they sort of took this for granted. He strongly urges, however, that as individuals repent of the part they have played in the death of Jesus, and finishes with a reference to God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 22:18. We don't have to turn there, just note it down if you're making a note. But God said, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And in Acts 3, verse 23, we'll just go to that for a second, since we're pretty close. Acts 3, verse 23. And right in Acts, the same thing. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. So there is a caution here. Peter reminds them of Moses, cautioning that anybody who does not take seriously and listen to the prophet that God has raised up, and of course they haven't been. The temple people were stoning him, or trying to stone him, and they weren't believing anything that Christ said, basically. They looked at the miracles he performed, and that didn't impress them for some reason or other. Odd situation there. But God does blind them, and it was obviously purposeful. So let's just pop over to chapter 4. Now in chapter 4, the story continues as normal for Peter. He draws a crowd by the very acts and miracles of the Spirit of God, as they have performed a miracle in the name of God. as the crowd continues to gather for prayers, Peter and John continue preaching and teaching in the temple and just outside the temple in the resurrection, for preaching the resurrection from the dead and the life everlasting. He is doing what Jesus has asked of them, because Jesus wants them to teach very specific things. Let's continue. We'll pick up the events of chapter 4 by reading verse 1 and 2. Chapter 4, verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Ooh, this is bad. Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. This is definitely not what to do there. So, let's recall that these church officials crucified Christ because he preached the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. And this was a blasphemy, according in the minds of the temple authority, the Pharisees, the political Sadducee. They threatened to stone him for blasphemy. This is even when he was performing these miracles. They could see what he was doing, but they were very frightened people. And I can understand them considering it blasphemy when a man is saying that he is he's performing for God. He's actually the king that he mentioned, and this is what we got into trouble with the scourging and the crucifixion, because he was blasphemous in the minds of the temple authority, and probably many of the Jews as well. So they threatened to stone him for blasphemy when he was alive, and refer to John chapter 10, verse 30 and 31. And I'm going to let you do that on your own. Just make a note of it. But it covers Christ being threatened. He says, I do good, and you threaten to stone me. If you don't believe what I'm telling you, at least believe what I have shown you. And they didn't buy it. So the captain of the temple and the Sadducees and the chief priests come upon them, and preaching and teaching that they have put Jesus to death for, and since the sun is almost down, they laid hands on them and they popped him into jail because it was getting late in the day. Also, it gave them time to consider what their move is, because they were aware that there was a crowd gathering here, and they're a little frightened about that. So let's just go back to chapter 4 and look at 5 through 9. I think I'll read this in the English version. The next day the rulers and the elders and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. And as the high priest was there, and so was Caiaphas, John was not switching teams here, it's another John, he's a relative of the high priest, Alexander and others of the high priest family, they had Peter and John brought before them and out of jail, and they began to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? So it would be natural for them to, you know, have people teaching at the temple, and they were the preachers and teachers, and so they would want to know, you know, what authority they had. Then Peter, of course, filled with Spirit, and we have a Spirit here working full scale, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man, and they
took a mainland layman right up onto his pins, who was lame and being asked how he was healed. And they were answering this. Then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, and this man stands before you healed. So, there we have the start of a riot almost. You notice Peter and John didn't take any credit for this. He fully explained that that it was Jesus the Nazarene that they crucified, that God the Father raised from the dead. And he's just probably annihilating their minds at this point because they just can't conceive of this. God hasn't opened their eyes, and they're probably very smart men, but they've just been blinded towards what is happening here. So Peter also makes a reference to Luke chapter 20 at this point. And just note this one too, Luke chapter 20, verse 17 and 18. It's wherein he predicted that whoever falls on this cornerstone will be broken, but whoever it shall fall on shall grind them to powder. Now, this is Luke, but they wouldn't, since Luke wasn't writing this at this time, it was right after the fact, they wouldn't be aware of that, but they would be aware of this reference in Daniel. What's my reference in Daniel chapter 2 in verse 34 regarding this. But the authority, I mean, these Jews all knew their scriptures, like I said, and whether they knew what they meant or not, I can't say. But they were aware of Daniel chapter 2, and they would be aware of the cornerstone, and so he makes reference both to later references to this and to as part of his argument. And Peter, in his argument, which we could read in here, but I'm just going to... Peter's just done three things of note here. He's answered their first volley with a bomb because he accuses them of killing Jesus the Nazarene. Peter and John were supposed to be brought to their knees by this question. They normally would have, but the Spirit is prevailing here. It's giving them boldness. It's giving them courage and power. And he has given, number two, he's given credit not to themselves, but to Jesus, whom the temple leaders well know. And he has just brought up the resurrection from the dead issue, which they hate as blasphemy in their non-spiritual understanding. Peter also makes this reference that I discussed earlier, and which is note for us, I guess. So the temple rulers are confounded again by this. They're not expecting this kind of resistance. The healed man is standing on his legs, so they can't deny that. So again, confer amongst themselves. They're aware that a clear miracle has been performed here, and they can't accept that Jesus, whom they crucified, is not dead because they don't believe that. And they don't believe these 5,000, you know, there's 5,000 have gathered now, and it's getting out of control, and there's really about probably 15,000 believers if you count families, children, and those people who are hanging on there. They were all praising God for what they have witnessed. So the temple authorities are in a tough place, being unable to explain what has happened. They do not want this unrest and this groundswell of popularity to spread any further. They've got to do something to cap this off. So with the audience around, they come up with a plan. They release them, and they threaten them never to teach or mention the name of Jesus again. And Peter and John reply to this by asking whether temple people think it would be best for them to obey them or to obey God. This again confounds them because they can't answer that as they know the answer already, because there are scriptures that are in plenty to answer that one. And so they repaired again to their own kind. They went their way, and Peter and John and those who were with their accord, they went to a place all together, and they prayed for the Spirit to protect them from the threats. I mean, this was no light thing with the priests of the temple, the authority. They're very, very important people. And the Lord heard them, heard their prayers, and the house shook. And it was a sign they were again filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak in the name of Jesus and the redemption and the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. And there's a reference here also that it comes from, I think I dropped it, as they regroup among their own kind. Peter makes a reference here in Acts 4, verse 25. It actually comes from Psalms, chapter 2, verse 1, but it reads as in Acts 4, 25, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot foolish things?" And as it's very appropriate here, because the way rulers of the world seem to be working these days is the most important issue there is their programs and their personal lives and mortgages and everything going there, rather than God getting the credit for anything and being in charge of anything. We can appreciate, you know, those days when Peter and John were teaching and preaching, because as Solomon says, there's nothing new under the sun. It's all just going round and round and round and repeats itself ad infinitum. And we see the leaders, this is definitely an evidence here in Scrambling Minds of the priests and the Sanhedrin, and why Peter and John's query regarding the real authority, should they be taking instruction from the temple rulers or should they do God's bidding? These temple rulers know the answer, and they're just so caught up in the loveliness and importance of who they are in the community. And obviously they're enjoying their life as very important people, and their families love that too. So it just brings a justification like it is today. So studying the book of Acts, and I know we've handled it very briefly, but as a testament to the feast we are celebrating today, I did some research on it, and I thought it would be nice to just chat about it a little bit. So studying the book of Acts, the book of Luke, combined with the book of Revelation, you'll probably have a pretty good idea to how to handle everything that comes upon us today to get through the events of normal life. But references to the Old Testament scriptures and predictions are very important, and I'll tell you, they're incredibly fascinating. When you do a study like this, you can't believe the links, the cross links, the lines between all things that is just way, way more than you would normally imagine, because we read a scripture during a sermon, and we just, that scripture is in another context, and then we read another one and it's in a different context. But when you read two that are together and referred to, it's just, it gives you goosebumps just thinking of all those connections that the Old Testament and the New Testament, people who drop that Old Testament and hammer it to the cross are just missing a huge pile of things. But anyway, so Act 4 closes out here with all these involved being of one mind, again, in agreement. And we haven't covered a lot of Acts, I know, but that's the beginning of it, and that's That's why we're here today in Pentecost. But through this we see how effective God's Spirit is, and it is about the Spirit. How we're changed by the Spirit. If we don't fight it, that is, we have to be receptive to it. It is so surely a gift from God. It is a lifeline between man's spirit and God's spirit so that he can work with us, communicate with us, help us. And it was so effective in Peter and John, the power of that spirit is more than, well, I've never had fire in my head. And, you feel that spirit when you are praying, when you are studying and reading. And to have them, the thrust that it gave them to oppose the false authority in doing what they knew was the right thing when some faction sets themselves above God. And we need God's Spirit. Pray for it always.